thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
Bible reading today is taken from Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 13, and it's headed, "Thanks for their gifts." Paul speaking, and he says, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learnt to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength." Amen.
We are, as Mark said, continuing this series of the invitation of a blank life, and we're looking today at the invitation of a contented life. And this has come, as we've said over the last couple of weeks, out of our mission statement, which we believe is ready but not yet done, ready to start talking about, but we're not exactly sure exactly everything that we mean by it, and so we're beginning to explore and develop that a little bit. So everywhere we go and in everything we do, we will invite everyone to follow Jesus. And so if we're inviting people, how does our life invite people? That's what we've been focusing on over the last couple of weeks. So how does our obedience to Jesus invite others to follow him? How does our dedication to following Jesus invite others to follow him? And this morning, how does a contented life invite others to follow him as well? And this reminds us, I hope, that this is the foundational task for us as a church. That if we're inviting people to follow Jesus, then we need to be people who are really serious about following Jesus ourselves. And that's what we're kind of talking about in this little series. Now, can I just say that as we've reflected over the last couple of weeks, the obedient and dedicated life are pretty easy for people to reject as an invitation, aren't they? We have a particular view of the future. We have a particular view of the present where what we are inviting people to join in, they might see as restrictive. They might see as kind of against their own worldview. And it's very easy to reject the invitation. But when you're talking about the contented life, that's a very different proposition altogether, isn't it? Because everybody wants contentment. Whether it's people who don't feel that they have enough and would like to be content in what they have, or those who are seeking to gain more and more in the belief that they will somehow attain to contentment. Contentment is kind of a hot commodity. And if we could figure out a way to demonstrate a real, genuine, deep contentment, that would be a really significant invitation to those around us. But let me just caution us that this is not a matter of picking and choosing the bits of following Jesus that we would like. It's not a matter of saying, well, you know, obedience and dedication are a little bit difficult for people to accept, so I think I'll just focus on contentment and we'll worry about the rest later. Doesn't really work that way. It's kind of all or nothing. And the example that we want to look at this morning out of Philippians is I think, a good example for us, because Paul is a dedicated and obedient follower of Jesus who has also figured out how to be content. And that's part of the reason why I chose this passage. And I want us to consider what he says when he says, "I have learned the secret of being content in every and any situation." What does he mean by that? And what can we learn from him in that? Now, you know, I think Paul and his secret of contentment would be up against it a bit in our current culture, wouldn't you say? Paul, while he had enough to kind of worry about in his own life, he didn't have to deal with consumerism and it's driven by capitalism and infiltrating our lives through the media that demands the sacrifice of contentment in order to offer its false promises of fulfillment and satisfaction. It's hard to be content in our day and age, isn't it? It is just difficult, and I think we need to acknowledge that. We are bombarded with messages continually that tell us that we're either not enough or not, well, whatever it is, and that if we just buy one more thing, we'll be fine. Whether we believe that or not, that's what we're told all the time. And so contentment becomes very, very difficult. The power of the media means we can compare our lives with the lives of millions of people around the world, which gives us no end of insecurity and dissatisfaction with our lives. And so this becomes a really quite significant thing for us to work through. But everyone wants contentment because it's actually linked really strongly to happiness, which is also something that everybody wants. I often do this when I'm preparing for a sermon. I will Google whatever the topic might be and just see what images come up. And that kind of gives me a bit of an insight into how people think about a particular topic. Well, when I Googled contentment, most of what came up, both in terms of, you know, blog pages and posts and whatnot, and in photos, was linked with happiness. That somehow contentment and happiness are linked together. I'm not sure which direction it goes. I couldn't quite work out from the things that I surveyed whether or not you were content and that led to happiness, or whether you needed to be happy before you became content. That wasn't very, very clear. But lots of people said that they're connected and they're fantastic. The most common image of contentment was actually a cat lying around somewhere in some sort of awkward position asleep, which I thought, I'm not sure that's really inspirational. But nonetheless, that seems to be part of what our world talks about in terms of contentment. And contentment in and of itself, I think, is fairly significant for us. It's defined as a state of happiness or satisfaction in the dictionary. One of the other definitions I came across was the state of being mentally or emotionally satisfied with things just as they are, or having a sense of peace of mind. And we all know the invitation of that, don't we? In fact, even as I say that, some of you are probably kind of going, oh, that would be lovely. To have a sense of peace, to be mentally, emotionally, for us, spiritually at peace. That everything is just, it's fine. Oh, that would be lovely. Whether we're talking about our finances or our jobs or whatever it might be, this taps into worry and anxiety and stress and has implications for our emotional and mental and physical health as well. So you can see why we want this as much as the people around us. And so again, the question becomes, what is Paul's secret? What is it that he has tapped into? What has he learned that we can take away when we begin to think about becoming people who are content? Well, the infuriating thing is that he doesn't tell us what the secret is. He just says he's learned it. Thank you, Paul. He tells us the secret. He says, I've learned the secret. And the language is actually, I've learned the kind of the initiation rites. I've figured this out. I've been initiated into something where I know this. And the question becomes, what is his secret? What has he learned? And I believe that the context of Philippians actually gives us a couple of clues that are fairly helpful for us. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn to Philippians chapter 4, let me draw your attention to a few things. This marks, as you'll see, this is the end of Paul's letter to his dear friends in Philippi. This was a church that Paul had founded many years earlier, and from the very beginning, it seems that they had had a really deep connection together, that they kind of got each other in a really real kind of way. And Paul loves the people in Philippi, and they apparently love him as well. And the occasion of the letter, the reason why, or the kind of the moment that led Paul to write, is that they have sent him a financial gift. That's not the reason he writes, it's the occasion that he writes. They've sent him a financial gift. A fellow by the name of Epaphroditus, who was a believer in the Philippian church, had been given, perhaps with a few others, a whole bunch of money to take to Paul. This had gone to Paul because he was in prison. Most likely in Rome. This is the imprisonment that we read about at the end of the book of Acts, if you've ever read the end of that book, where Paul is under house arrest for perhaps a couple of years. He's uncertain about how his future is going to go, and a lot of the house arrest, kind of the finances, kind of had to be generated from him. The Romans provided the guards to make sure he didn't do the runner, but he kind of had to provide for himself. And so this was a really quite significant gift. This is why he writes. And yet, scholars have often been really kind of concerned, as only scholars can be, about his thank you, because it's a bit weird. Did you notice it? He says this, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need. Essentially, he's saying, thanks for your gift. I didn't really need it. That's kind of an odd thank you, isn't it? Which is why scholars have kind of gone, what is he doing? Because that seems really rude. All right? You know, if someone gives you a, you know, we've all had this experience, haven't we? Someone gives you a something and you've already got one, right? Well, you don't say, thank you, I've got one. Right? Or you shouldn't say that. So if you've, if you have, write that down because, right, you just say, oh, thank you very much, and then you re-gift it, right? That's the new term, right? You give it to someone else who also probably has it as well, but also is kind enough not to say that you have, right? So this is what Paul's kind of saying. He's like, I'm fine, I'm good. Now, he's not good. He's in prison. He needs the money. But he does this whole kind of, I didn't really need it. I'm actually quite content, blah, 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 blah. What's going on here? Now, part of what's going on is the fact that Paul has learned the secret of contentment, which I'll come back to in a moment. But part of it is also linked to Paul's hesitancy for others to support him financially. How kind of refreshing is that, eh? A Christian ministry leader who doesn't want financial support. And Paul basically was really hesitant to ask for any financial support. And the reason is not because he didn't need the financial support. The reason was linked instead to the implications of having received that support. In the ancient world, if I were to supply you with some sort of financial gain, or if I were to connect you to somebody, or to help you in some sort of way, that was kind of part of a wider system known as the patronage system. I would be the patron, and I would give you something or access to someone or advice or whatever it might be, and you would be the client, so to speak, and there would be implications for how you should honor me in public and all of those sorts of things. It was a way of gaining honor in an honor and shame culture. It was really quite significant. And Paul was very, very cautious about allowing anyone to support him if he felt that it would have any implications on his freedom to proclaim the gospel. So with the church at Corinth, he refused to let them help him. It actually kind of comes up in 2 Corinthians where he has to defend his actions. He says, you're getting all cranky because I didn't let you help me, right? And to some degree, if I can paraphrase his argument, he's going, this is why I didn't let you help me, right? Because you misunderstand the gospel. You misunderstand what I'm on about. So he worked for himself. He supported his own ministry in Corinth to avoid the gospel being compromised. But the Philippians, they get it. And they got Paul and they got the gospel and they were true partners. This is part of what Paul's kind of reaction is about. That's the wider context of it. But I actually reckon that we want to take some time to think about why he was so content. You know, Paul's not just kind of being nice about it, saying, oh, I didn't really need it. He's actually reflecting this deep sense of contentment that enabled him to say, even though I'm imprisoned and even though I really needed your support, I didn't really need it because I'm content. And I think there are a few things that Paul focuses on that I think we can then echo in our own lives. Let me suggest that the first thing is that Paul focused not on what he had or what he didn't have, but actually on contentment. He said, I've learned the secret of contentment, of being content. And what this reminds us is that contentment, while it's related to happiness, is not like happiness. You can't generate happiness, can you? And you can kind of try, but it's kind of hit and miss, isn't it? Have you ever had those moments where you thought there'd be some, you know, when you've had a weird emotional reaction to something? You walked away from an event thinking, I thought I would have been happier about that. And you just weren't. And your reaction, your emotional response isn't wrong, but you just can't manufacture happy. If you could, someone would be a bajillionaire, wouldn't they? If you could actually guarantee if you do these four things, you will feel happy, and it weren't an illicit drug, you'd be just rolling in it, wouldn't you? Paul here is saying that contentment is not like happiness. Instead, contentment is a spiritual discipline. It's a practice. It's something that we can actually be about. We can actually learn to be content. And so often we focus instead on what we have or we don't have. That's when we talk about contentment, and it's too late. So in our family, one of the lines that we use is, you get what you get, and you don't get upset. right? You probably use that as well. And we nearly always use it in the relationship to feeling like you have not received all that is your due, right? Whatever it might be, you get what you get and you don't get upset. Well, it's too late to practice contentment when you're already whinging about what you don't have. You really need to start practicing earlier, right? It's like most things in life. If you want to be successful when it comes down to crunch time, you actually have to practice. You want to pass the exam, studying is really helpful. You want to do really well on the soccer field or whatever sport you're into, well, practice is really helpful. You want to nail that presentation at work, going over it once or twice can be really beneficial. If we're talking about contentment, we need to stop putting the cart before the horse. We so often think about what we have or don't have and then worry about how to feel content instead of simply fostering contentment. And we do this in lots of different ways. You know, this is not rocket science. You practice being grateful for the things that you do have. You try to limit how often you compare yourself to other people. You start helping other people and all of those sorts of things. And off you go. You are in the process of practicing contentment. Now, here's the great victory that comes with that. Once you have practiced contentment, when you come to a situation where you don't feel like you have been given enough, you have already practiced contentment so that you can approach that situation and be more easily content. But I think much more significantly is the fact that if we practice contentment as a spiritual discipline, as a habit, it will actually help us figure out how much is enough. Remember about 6 weeks ago, Scott Higgins came, shared with us about consumerism. And he shared that story from some life coach who overheard a father and daughter farewelling each other at the airport. And he overheard them say to each other, "I wish you enough." And he kind of struck up a conversation afterwards and said, "What was that all about? Because I've never heard that one before." And it was this language of wish you enough of everything so that you are content and satisfied in life. Have you ever tried to figure out how much is enough? Like Paul says, "I've learned to be content in want." And we go, "Oh, that's great, fantastic." He says, "I've learned to be content with plenty." And I go, "What?" We always talk about contentment when we don't have enough. And yet our entire culture tries to convince us we never have enough. So how do we know what's enough? Well, I think if we practice contentment, we'll be a much better place to do it. Because if we are fostering contentment in our lives, then we will begin to see that some of the things that we have are probably enough or maybe more than enough. And we'll face our circumstances quite differently. That's a really significant thing, to focus instead on building a habit, a discipline, a virtue, rather than focusing on what we do or don't have. I sometimes wish the Bible had an appendix, like an official appendix, often they do, but like, I mean, one from God, that said, you know, if your average salary in your area is X, you should give Y, and you should save B, and like, wouldn't that be really handy? You got to work out little percentages, and it would tell you exactly what to do. And the Bible doesn't have that appendix, even though I've been petitioning the Lord for one for a while, right? There's no appendix there. We need to work these things out, and I think part of it is that there's a spiritual discipline. Does that make some sense? He focuses on contentment first. He doesn't focus on what he does or doesn't have. He has focused on learning contentment. But the thing about that is, to some degree, you don't need any faith in Jesus to do that. You could be a complete atheist and still practice being grateful. So what is it that marks this as a Christian practice? And I think Paul has a couple of other things that I think are quite significant. First of all, he focuses on God as the source of all good things. And you notice how he opens in verse 10? He said, "I rejoiced greatly in the Lord." This is what he has encouraged them to do in chapter 3 and 4. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord." Let me say it again. Rejoice in the Lord. He says, when I received the gift, I rejoiced in the Lord. He didn't just rejoice because, oh, I finally got some money and I can finally kind of, you know, have a little extra floating about the prison. No, no, no. He rejoiced in the Lord. And this has been true all the way through the book. He says, "I thank God for you every time I think of you in my prayers." He says that he's thankful to the Lord as the source of all things. And it's all things, not all good things. It's all things. And what this, in terms of contentment, what I think this works for us is that when we believe that God has provided all things for us, then what it encourages us is a sense of trust. A trust that what he has provided is enough. If God is our good Father and he has provided for us, then what he has provided is enough, even if it doesn't feel that way. You know, when you go to the doctor, you got some sort of thing going on, and you go to the doctor and he prescribes you some antibiotics. Right? Take this antibiotic for this period of time. I have no idea what the antibiotic is. It's just some long word with an X in it that I can't pronounce, right? And it's some kind of period of time, you know, 10 days, 2 weeks with meals or whatever it might be, and that's all. But I walk away content, don't I? Why am I content? Because I believe that the provision that the doctor has given for me is enough to deal with the situation that I have. I get discontented if at the end of 2 weeks I still feel the same, in which case I'll go back. But initially we have that sense of contentment, don't we? That what you have suggested will be sufficient. When we believe that God has provided for us, then we can trust, or begin to learn to trust, that what he has provided is actually enough for us. It fosters trust. And Paul is an example of someone who trusts in the Lord's provision. The Lord will provide. So often we expect the Lord to provide what we expect him to provide. And that's not how it works. The Lord provides. And we have to take what he has provided and say, well, if my Father has given this to me, then this is enough for me. Trust. And out of trust grows contentment. But Paul also is focused on others. If the occasion of his letter is this gift and the opportunity to write, the reason he writes is to encourage them to love one another. He uses all sorts of examples about this. He uses his own example in chapter 1 where he says, listen, he says, I don't know how this whole trial thing is going to work out. He says, I might die. He says, and if I die, I'm going to be with the Lord, which is fantastic. But if I stay, then that would be good for you. I'm torn. I don't know what I'm going to choose, as if he had a choice. He says, but you know what? For your good, I know that I will stay. It's pretty serious, isn't it? Given the chance to be with the Lord in glory or to stay and serve you, probably be flogged a few more times and chucked in prison again, I choose you. He uses the example of Epaphroditus, who said he nearly died serving you. Honor those sorts of people. He says, Timothy, I have no one like him. He cares about the needs of other people. He cares about you. He uses the ultimate example of Jesus in chapter 2. Where he says Jesus had every single advantage of divinity and yet used all of that not for his advantage, but for ours. Be the same. So Paul says in verse, if you go beyond what was read, in verse 17, he says, not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. He says, it's not about the money. He says, what I was delighted in is that this is an offering, as it goes on to say, to God. I was delighted that you were worshiping God by serving me. That's fantastic. It's for your account. That's wonderful. That's what I'm after. I'm content. That was a really helpful gift, but what I'm really delighted in is what it shows about your heart, about what God's doing in your life. That's wonderful. He's focused on others, as Christ himself has been focused on us. And in the midst of all of this, in these sorts of ways, focusing on God and focusing on the needs of others rather than ourselves is the soil in which contentment, in a Christian sense, begins to grow. But perhaps if there was one secret that Paul does divulge, it's in that last verse that was read for us in verse 13. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Now, this is a fairly famous verse. It's famous because lots of people know it. You know, may not have known it was in Philippians, but you've heard it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's also famous in academic circles because it's so often ripped from its context. It's meant to mean that I can do everything in Christ. Anything that I face in any circumstance, I can do in the strength of Christ. Now, that's partially true, but it's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying here is, I can be in want, and I can be in plenty, and I can do that because Jesus strengthens me. That's his primary focus. I think Paul would agree that everything that we can do in the strength of Jesus. But what this reminds us of very significantly is that contentment is not just a discipline, it's a spiritual discipline. You know the reason why we're discontent? It's not because of consumerism. It's not because of the magnification of capitalism or the amplification of the media's influence in our lives. We're discontented because we're sinners. We have been twisted by the power of sin. And whether you're talking about it as being greedy or selfish or self-centered, that's our real problem. Our real problem is not, as I said, consumerism and its kind of companions and allies. If we were alone on some desert island without any of those influences, we would still be discontented. Because I'm on an island, right? There's so much more out there, right? We would still be discontented because we are sinful people. And the influence and effect of sin has twisted us in such a way that we are no longer content with what we have been given. We no longer trust God for his provision and his ample provision. We no longer look to the goods and needs of others first, but look to our own needs first. And that's not our society's fault or problem. It's a deeper, deeper problem of sin. And so if we are going to be people who are truly content, we need the power of Jesus, his death and his resurrection, to untwist that part of our lives, to make straight what has been twisted. To unbend those kind of paths in our lives that lead us away from others and away from trust. And as we gain peace of mind that is formed in a deep trust of God and a focus on the lives of others, when we rely on the strength of Christ to develop within us through the Holy Spirit a virtue of contentment, our lives will become very appealing. Imagine if we, as a congregation, in all of our workplaces, in all of our families, in all of our neighborhoods, we're truly at peace. People would notice awfully quickly. And they might even be willing to consider obedience to Christ and dedication to following him because of the strong appeal of a contented life. Where might this begin? Let me close really quickly. I think this might begin simply in how we begin to pray. And that we begin to pray every day, not just to be thankful for the things that God has given to us, but to acknowledge that God has provided and that we believe his provision is enough. To confess that his provision is enough. That what God has given to us this day is enough for me. That we might indeed be focused on those around us. We might be focused on their needs, about using the things that we have been given for their good. And that we might be asking the Holy Spirit to be at work untwisting us to make us those who are indeed contented. And out of that flow all sorts of practices. I don't need to spell them out for us. I think that we're all bright enough to be able to work that out. Things that we can begin to do so that everywhere we go and in everything we do, we are inviting everyone to follow Jesus as we are content in him. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward and we're going to respond together in worship and prayer. And as they're coming forward, let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your provision for us. And while sometimes it doesn't feel like it's enough, we trust that it is. That in your goodness and in your care and in your understanding of all things, that you have given to us what is necessary for us. We pray that you might foster within us a deep sense of trust in your provision, that you might turn our eyes to Jesus and that we might follow after his example of putting others first and foremost, seeking to fulfill their needs, their potential, their opportunities before our own. And that we might as well see ultimately that what we need is salvation, that we might have the restoration and renewal of our very lives, that we might be people who in all things, in plenty or in want, may have learned the secret to be content in every and any circumstance. We ask that you would cultivate this fruit in our lives in order that our lives might be an invitation to those that we meet to begin to follow you as well. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.